an opportunity to go and to attend with the church for the Days of Unleavened Bread. And our five daughters and my wife and I, we drove to New York City. And if you ever want to see a place that you'd like to escape from, New York City was that way for us, because we were used to living in a great country atmosphere. And the city was just something that was a trial for us. But, you know, it was a time of real joy, because there were about 1,500 to 2,000 people keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread together in New York City. And the New York Brethren, there was a church that was exclusively a black church, a white church of God. And they provided food for us for the 7 days, and they fed us lunch every day. And it was just the most marvelous, joyful experience that my wife and I had ever had together at that point. And you know, when we look at Warren's sermon on the subject of joy, it's interesting that the joy can come from many different areas and different aspects of life. Written down here for my sermon today is this: the joy of studying the scriptures is something that should never tire us. And that's something that perhaps we need to think about, that the study of the scriptures can be a great joy if we approach it in the correct manner. If we're wise, and I hope and I believe, I have reason to believe that everyone sitting in this room today and on the connection, the phone connection, are people who are seeking wisdom. See, there are a few points of worldly confusion that will help us in our pursuit of the joy of Jesus and of having Christ in our lives. See, once we understand where some of the sources of confusion come from, we learn to avoid them like the plagues of Egypt. You see, the world in general, and from a biblical perspective, the Jews in particular, change the names by which important things, important aspects of God have been changed. And in changing the name, they confuse the meaning. Now, regrettably, the Church of God has fallen prey to the same error in several instances, which I won't go into today. But I simply want us to be aware that it's not something that's exclusively Jewish, that we all have the possibility of falling into this category of mistaken identity. Now, an example of the Jews, and I'll read this to you from the, and I'm using the King James Version of the Bible, simply because it's the most commonly used among the churches of God and in the world in general. In Luke 22, verse 1, it makes this comment. And remember this, Luke was a Gentile. He was a non-Jew. And he wrote this as a compilation of the various booklets and books that had been put together on the life of Jesus. And he made one documentary out of it, put it that way. And in Luke 22, verse 1, he makes the comment, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover." Oh, that's interesting. Who called it the Passover? Well, it takes some study and going back to find out the source of the change from the Days of Unleavened Bread to the term the Passover as applied to all 7 days. I've been able to track it back to the Pharisees at the time after the return from the Babylonian captivity. A group of Jews who were non-Levites, they were not part of the priestly ordained caste human beings that God had placed in charge of His Word. They changed the celebration of the Passover from the beginning of the 14th to the end of the 14th, and so that they would then go directly into the days of unleavened bread. Now, if we're going to have fruitful growth in God's Word, we need to avoid human interpretations in our understanding. And that's not easy to do. Believe me, I know that. I've got a lot of experience trying to get human interpretations out of my head. But you know, when we stick with the biblical wording and the meaning of the biblical words in the original language, we can come to a clearer understanding of what God wants us to understand. If we're going to have fruitful growth, we need to avoid these human interpretations. A second guideline that I have found very, very helpful is to look for a thread of wording that begins in Genesis and runs through to the book of Revelation, and to put those scriptures together as a source of richness, because we see a side of God and a side of the Scriptures that we could sometimes miss based on the fact that we are not in a, how can you put it, we're not in an agrarian society. And when God established His relationship with Israel, even before with Israel, as we can see at some point, the idea of being a first fruit was truly important. The idea of being a firstborn among the children of God was extremely important. Now, here's what I mean by that. Let's look at Exodus 4, verse 22 and 23. And it's quoting God talking to Moses. God spoke to Moses, and Moses was to go to Pharaoh. He says, "And you shall say unto Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son." Think about that for a minute. God looked at the entire nation of Israel as His son. But more than that, He says, "Even my firstborn." And if you do a study on the subject of the firstborn, and we're going to touch on some of the aspects of being a firstborn, but there are so many great, wonderful, and marvelous examples of the firstborn and how God used them in His work. And there are also some other examples of how God skipped over the firstborn, because the firstborn was not able or willing to do things God's way. But continuing in verse 23 of Exodus 4, He says, "And I say unto you, let my son," referring back to verse 22, referring to Israel, "let my son go, that he may serve me. And if he refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your son, even your firstborn." Now, it's probably beneficial to think back on the examples of Moses and how he came to be a survivor. The Pharaohs had decided, it says that a Pharaoh rose up that knew not Joseph, and the Israelites were put into slavery. They were used as master builders of the great building program that the Pharaoh had begun. And in this building program, Pharaoh decided, you know, we don't need all these Israelites multiplying the way they are. In the period of about 100 years, they grew to almost 2 million people, we estimate. And of course, there was not an exact number. We didn't have Fox News to track it. Peter Gamaliel, a great teacher at the time of the Jews, and you know, he, after being struck down and being blinded and his sight given back to him, his eyes were opened both physically and spiritually. He was able, and we can read it throughout his writings in the New Testament, he was able to connect the events of the Old Testament with the events of Jesus Christ. And he says in Colossians 1, verse 16 through 18, referring to Jesus, referring to the Word of God, he says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." An incredible statement that leads one to believe that the not just the physical creation, but perhaps the angelic creation was part of Christ's creative work, the Word. He says in verse 17, continuing, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Now that thing, the word "things," is a very inaccurate, it's a very wide-ranging word. When you say, "Give me all things," that covers a lot of ground. But he's tried to break it down here, that it's just not just the physical earth, it's not just the heavens, it's that all power and principalities, dominions and thrones were created by Christ, by the Word. He hasn't used Jesus' name in this. "But he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body." This leaves no doubt who he's talking about. "He is the head of the body, the church." Now, the church of God has been a very large group at one time. And today it's down to a relatively small group compared to the large numbers that we had. First time my wife and I kept the Feast of Tabernacles, it was the second year that the Tabernacle building had been opened in Mount Pocono. And there were 12,000 people that kept the feast. 12,000 people just from the Northeast United States and across to Ohio. That was a huge number of people. And we saw, if 10 years in the beautiful St. Petersburg area, it was nothing to have 12, 13, 14,000 people for the Feast of Tabernacles to rejoice together and to have joy and learn love for one another. But he continues in verse 18 that he is the head of the body, the church. And at that time, the church was quite more substantial in some respects than it is today. But that's going to change in the future. And the good news is that when the kingdom of God is established, that you and I can have a major part in helping this world out of the trials that it has been placed in today. Continuing in verse 18, "Who is the beginning, the firstborn?" Jesus is called the firstborn. The Word, the head of the body, is the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things he might have the preeminence. The firstborn from the dead. And there are other scriptures, and we're not going to read every one of them this afternoon, because there are so many that cover this point of Christ's dominance in God's master plan. But I think it's important to look at that word "firstborn" in the Greek, because the Greek word is prototokos, and it's the same basic word from which we get the English word prototype. Proto meaning first, and the prototype that we find in the manufacturing industries of this world, generally used with products that are technical, perhaps electronic, perhaps leisurely. They make one first, and it's very expensive to make one first, and they get the bugs out, and they produce a finished product you and I have fantastic and incredible opportunities ahead of us based on the promises that come from God, based on the things that, He set in motion. The Scripture says before the foundation of the world. And that subject in itself is a subject for an excellent sermon. But, we need to recognize that the plague of Egypt was God's way of dealing with the terrible way the Egyptians had dealt with the remnant of Joseph and his family, the sons of Israel. This is Jacob, who had his name changed to Israel, meaning an overcomer with God. An incredibly brave and strong and smart, clever, very clever man. When you read his history with his father-in-law, it's just an amazing experience that we can learn from. But the terrible, tragic way that Pharaoh had treated with the descendants of Joseph. The children of Israel sat there and they watched as plague after plague after plague from Exodus 7, 8, 9, 10, Exodus 11. Well, they have water was turned to blood, frogs upon the land, lice, flies, terrible moraine or bitterness of the cattle, boils, hail and fire, plagues, darkness, locusts, and then the firstborn killed of man and beast. The firstborn from Pharaoh's house right down to the servant's house died. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but there's no place that it says only one person per house. Suppose a man was hit a firstborn, and he had a firstborn child. Well, there's no indication that one of them would be spared. All the firstborn in Egypt were killed. That was an incredible experience that you and I can only, we can read it and we can try to empathize with it and we can try to understand it. But it says at midnight a great cry went out among the children of Egypt as they began to find that their family was suddenly diminished because of Pharaoh. Now, here we are in the days of unleavened bread, days when we put leavening out of our lives physically so that we can learn the lessons spiritually. Without the spiritual lessons being learned, we wind up with, the 7 days of eating matzah, which, is fine and it's okay, but, there's a lot better things to eat, in my opinion. If we don't learn the spiritual lessons of getting sin out of our lives, we stand the possibility of losing out on our salvation, because God didn't give these laws to mankind to affect our diet. He did it to affect our minds and our hearts. And when we can look at the days of unleavened bread, and we can see three lessons here that we need to learn. One lesson of the days of unleavened bread is this: never look back spiritually. We can look over our shoulders and we can see the rise and fall of various church groups. And there will be more rises in the future. And there will be more falls in the future. We can expect that if the church leadership continues to try to remake what it was in the past. When we please God, He will make us grow. And when we don't please God, we lose our direction. Numbers 11 is a scripture that comes to mind here that leads us into the concept of never looking back. In Numbers 11, verse 5, the children of Israel were bemoaning the fact that they didn't have a whole lot of joy in their life at this time. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. Oh, well, that's continues that they had cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. This is in verse 6 of Numbers 11. But our soul was dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. Now, the great miracle of God giving manna for 40 years to feed them and to give them nourishment. It says one place that he gave them bread from heaven, having in it the sweetness of every taste. It wasn't just dry old matzah that they were eating. God was giving them great nourishment, and he used the giving of the unleavened manna as an opportunity to teach them and to reinforce time after time, week after week, his weekly Sabbath. And that they were not to work on it. They were not to go out and gather food. That he would give them enough on the sixth day or the preparation day to carry over for the seventh day. And you know, when we look at the manner in which Israel rejected God's teachings, rejected his blessings time after time after time, it makes us today look back and say, at least it does me. Am I capable of turning my back on my provider? He says in Psalm, continuing in verse 6, he says, our soul is dry away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. That's sad. And what they say is, God, give us meat. We want meat. So he sent them quail. And in Psalm 105, verse 40, it says, the people asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. God knew their needs. He gave them the opportunity to ask. And instead of asking, they griped and moaned. And he gave them enough quail that they got sick of it. They didn't want any more quail. You see, the manna, which was giving them nourishment day after day after day, became a hurdle to them. And when God allows a hurdle to be placed in front of us, we should never allow the hurdle to stop us. The hurdle is something to climb over, because we grow from the effort and the work to overcome the hurdles that life throws at us. Luke 9:62. Jesus gives an example of how our thought process needs to be directed. In John 9:62, it says, and Jesus said to him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, you and I are certainly capable of looking back to learn, but not to complain. You see, we can look back at the past so that we don't make the same mistakes that our predecessors made. That we live our lives according to the Word of God, and we don't allow human beings, we don't allow mankind to influence that in a negative way. Imagine the experience of Christ's apostles. They'd spent three and a half years with him, teaching, enjoying the fishing and teaching and all the things, the miracles that Jesus did. And he saw everything that was beautiful about Christ's giving attitude. And they saw the Messiah, in whom they trusted, put to death on the stake. Now, this is a lesson that we can learn from that we should never put our trust in a man. They didn't know and understand the fact that Jesus had a great spirit inside that was beyond their comprehension. But they were learning a little bit at a time. And, you know, here we are, the days of unleavened bread, and the apostles. together in the upper room out of fear of the Jews. They were afraid they were next on the hit list. In the middle of the days of unleavened bread, what happens? Word comes to them. He is risen. Wow. He is risen. And that sounds pretty good. I'm not sure that he's risen. I've got to see him with my own eyes. I've got to put my fingers in the hole in his hands. Or I won't believe, said one of the apostles. But he was risen. And he has a risen living human being. He was going forward with his Father's work. And he was going to do it in great glory and great honor. But some other things had happened first. Some of the apostles went back to their old jobs. They went back to, I go fishing, said one of them. And going fishing's fun, but, you know, they were working. They were hardworking men. And they had to go, they were fishing for their sustenance. But, you know, the things that you and I learn through our daily bread, through the things that we work for, through the blessings that God gives us, the way that our children learn, and we see the way our children learn, that if you give them everything they want, you have problems. God doesn't give us everything we want. He gives us everything we need and many of the things we want. But he does it in a way that is the way a loving father on the human level needs to learn to do it. You see, many of our brethren have looked back with longing at what was once part of the church. They lost sight of the resurrection and they turned and went aside. They've left. They've gone fishing mentally. And I use that not literally, but in a substantive way. They've gone fishing. Philippians 3, verse 13. The Apostle Paul makes this statement. He said, "Be brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." He didn't have it made. He was still working out his own salvation, it says in another place. He says, "But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before." And we as the church of God need to be doing that. We can't live in the past. We can only think about it, learn from it, don't make the same mistakes that our brothers and sisters have made. But we have to go on. We have to go reach out to those things that are in front of us. Well, what is behind us? Slavery to sin? Well, that's part of it. Are we held in captivity to a way of life that can only lead to death? Is this something we should long for? No, I don't think so, brother. Paul is saying, look, we don't have it made. We must press onward. And it's just as true today as it was then. Now, a second lesson of unleavened bread is this. We need to learn to recognize sin and leavening as a type of sin in all of its many forms. Now, leavening is an incredibly marvelous organism, I'll put it that way. Leavening helps to make many of the marvelous things that we like, a nice loaf of bread. It's also used in beer, in wine. Incredible. One of the things that surprised me, I read an article just recently, that there's a winery, a vintner, in France that is using a wine culture, a yeast, to make his wine, and it's been in his family, the same strain, for over 400 years. You see, when you get a good strain, you get a good product. recognize that there are many forms of leavening, and there are many forms of sin. Wine is not bad. Wine is good. You know, Jesus used wine as a symbol of his blood. In no way that could be considered a bad thing. Because without the blood of Christ shed for the remission of our sins, the days of unleavened bread and the festivals of God are just non-productive. But you see, that Jesus Christ was, if anything, he was certainly never unproductive. You see, sometimes we strain at the gnat and swallow the camel if we're not careful. We need to look at the fact that the sin in our lives is when the sun goes down tonight, we're not suddenly cleansed of all of our sin. We wake up tomorrow morning and we may have pancakes or something, but you know, the lesson is that we need to continue for 52 weeks a year to identify sin in our lives and to remove it. And that takes change, and change is painful, but the growth that comes from it can be marvelous. It can be joyful to see, wow, you know, I finally got rid of that thing that's been bothering me for all these years. And I can recall when I was a young man smoking and trying to get rid of smoking in my life, and we were coming to the church, and we knew we had to clean our act up. And I couldn't do it. Every time I would stop smoking, I'd go for a couple of months, and boom, I'd be right back at 2 packs a day. And finally, I got down on my knees and said, "Father, I need your Holy Spirit. And I need your Spirit to help me, because there's no way I can lick this on my own." And that's all it took. Recognition of the fact that I can't do it on my own, but through God's Holy Spirit, I can do anything. And, you know, 45 years later, I'm still, well, maybe a little longer than that. I'm smoke-free, put it that way. But it's not me that did it. It was the understanding that God will do anything for his children that's good for us. Now, there's a third lesson in the days of unleavened bread is this. There's good leaven and there's bad leaven. Yeast products, we know, baker's yeast, brewer's yeast, wine yeast, they grow naturally, just like sin that puffs us up. But even on a spiritual basis, there's good and bad leaven. And we have to learn to differentiate the good spiritually from the bad spiritually. Let's turn over to Matthew 16 for a minute. Jesus and his disciples are in the boat, and they crossed, I think it was Lake Gennesaret. And they came to the other side. They had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said unto them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And if you study that and understand that these were two competing religious sects that were working for the domination of the nation of Israel and to bring it under their sway, Jesus was saying, beware of the leaven of these false leaders. Verse 7, it says, "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have taken no bread?" And that was a reasonable thing to ask. That, you know, well, maybe it's because we didn't bring any bread. And Jesus perceived this. He said to them, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread?" Now drop down to verse 11 and 12. He says, "How is it, in verse 11, that you do not understand that I spoke it not to you concerning bread?" He said bread, but it wasn't about bread. And he was hoping that him out in his ear. Prove it. Get the Bible out. Say, you know, that doesn't square. What you're saying doesn't square with this. And there are many teachers within the Church of God history that have not done what they said they were doing. They refused to get all of the scriptures pertaining to a subject before they arrived at what the subject meant. They would have what they would call proof texts. And this is proof of this point, of this doctrine. This is proof of another doctrine. You know, don't take anything that anyone says for granted, including me. Don't take us for granted. You know, we're here to be helpers of your joy. But sometimes we can make mistakes. See, there's a lot of bad leavening out there in the world. Let's look at Luke 12, verse 1. He says, in the meantime, when they were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch as they tread one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware you the leaven of the Pharisees. And what is the leaven of the Pharisees? He says, which is hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy is an interesting term. And you can look it up in your favorite dictionary. And you'll find it has several different meanings. But the primary meaning of hypocrisy is to say one thing and to do another. That's a hypocrite. You said, love one another. I love you. But don't expect to eat at my table. Don't expect me to help your kids. I've got my own kids to worry about. That's hypocrisy, you see, in action. Yes, we have love for our kids, but not for your kids. Hypocrisy. See, another aspect of hypocrisy is to preach righteousness and to do unrighteous things. And I'm sure we could all, if we've been associated with church groups, any church group, not just Church of God. But we see that preaching one thing and doing another is hypocrisy, but it's also very common. And it's something that we as Christians need to be careful. We need to be careful that that's not a part of our attitudes and our minds and our hearts. You see, we're supposed to be the good leaven. In Matthew 13:33, Jesus compared leaven to the kingdom of heaven. In verse 33 of Matthew 13, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Well, that's nothing sinful about that, is there? Well, read on. Which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until the whole was leavened. And the Father and Jesus are working with people around this world, various colors, various skin tones, various languages, various ethnic backgrounds. And you know, it was something that we need to learn from, because brethren, now, I don't know if I mentioned this earlier or not, but our very first days of unleavened bread, when we sat down to eat the fine foods that were set before us, it was prepared for and donated to the church by the Black Brethren in New York City. Yes, there were over 250 members of the Church of God. They had their own congregation. These were in the days of when there was segregation, and the idea of having the blacks and whites together was something that was difficult for the church to deal with. And finally, it was annulled, and the integration of the Church of God became a marvelous part of life. But you see, if we allow ourselves to be bad leaven, then in the days of unleavened bread. He grew up knowing the fact that, he was righteous, and Christ had to bring him down to his knees and build him back up the way Christ wanted. They say that they do that with the U.S. Marines. They bring into the Marines and they beat you down and beat you down and they break you, and then they rebuild you the way they want you to, the way they want you to be. But Jesus had to do that with the Apostle Paul, because he was out to kill all Christians, and he was doing a job that, well, it's his problem that he's going to have a lot of people to face in the kingdom that will need to learn forgiveness. But you see, he says to the Corinthians, a Gentile church, he says, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? As we read in Matthew 13:3, woman hid a measure, just a little bit of leaven in three measures of wheat, and pretty soon the whole thing was leavened. He says in verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. It's difficult for us in our human vanity to think of ourselves as a lump. But Paul uses that expression because he sees us, as saw us, I should say, for what we were and for what we could become. And that's why we need to learn to look at one another, not just what we are, but what we can become. He said, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, because they were unleavened. They had put sin out of their church. They had some problems there, and they dealt with it. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Not just for a small group, not just for a few, but for the world. He laid down, he gave his life for the world. And he said in verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, I know we just have a few hours before we can run out and have some devil's food cake or whatever it is that puts leaven back into our lives. But we need to continue to put out the spiritual leaven that harms us, and to be filled with the right kind of leaven that will bring the kingdom of God to the world as a witness. And Christ says,